Let's do our review before we begin our lesson this morning. I think we had a few questions here. We've been talking about the times of the prophets. They wrote to people, and what was the situation on these different prophets as they wrote. So we had question number 28, and this question is, what were the moral, religious, and political conditions of Judah during the times of Micah's writing? Any volunteers on this question?
Unjust, wicked, evil, wicked, sin prevailed in all times.
Right, so the list goes on. And so here, Micah is writing, we know, to the southern kingdom, but they had a lot of problems. As John was pointing out, evil, all kinds of sins. They were scheming iniquity. They were coveting and seizing fields. It was lie and deceit. It was violence, bloodshed. Again, these are God's people. Under religious, the rulers were not just. They hated good and loved evil. We saw that in Micah 3, chapter 3, 1 through 3. And at this time, they were being assaulted by Assyria. Remember, the fortified cities around Jerusalem were seized by Assyria. And their country was being threatened. Jerusalem, the capital city, was surrounded. And so these were difficult times. And so they had many, many problems. Okay, question number 29. What were the moral conditions at the time of Habakkuk? And what was the Lord going to do about it? So Habakkuk is much later than Micah. And so what was the situation during his time? Yeah. So, unfortunately, as we talk about all these different prophets, you see a constant thing. The people were wicked. People were wicked. It doesn't matter what area you turn to. Unfortunately, and again, we're supposed to learn from that. And as Matt pointed out, the priests and the people were unfaithful, falling abominations of nations. They defiled the temple. And then what was the Lord going to do about it? Well, the Lord's not. He's going to deal with the injustice. They were supposed to be God's people. They knew better. They had the prophets, they had the law, and so the Lord was going to bring the Babylonians or the Chaldeans against his nation, take them into captivity, and the temple would be destroyed. Okay, now Zephaniah was kind of during the same roughly time as Habakkuk, and so the question number 30, what were the moral conditions at the time of Zephaniah? And just go ahead and put up the answer there. Many of you probably put that down. Now, the interesting about Zephaniah, he is writing during the time of Josiah. Josiah was one of the best kings, him and Hezekiah. He instituted a lot of reforms, removed a lot of the high places and the Baals and so forth. And so Zephaniah is one of the prophets during this great king, Josiah. But even though Josiah did all these reforms, did all these things, the people and the priests were still worshiping them. We saw that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So here we find kind of a different picture. We go to Kings or Chronicles and we see Josiah doing all these wonderful reforms, getting the nation in shape. But Zephaniah is kind of looking at the people. What about the people and the people's heart? What were the people really doing? Well, they were still following the idols. So you had a lot of these external reforms, but internally the people were not being changed. And Zephaniah rebukes them about that. And it's not just the people. It's the priests involved, the leaders. Okay, so that brings us, that's all the review we're going to do. So we're working now on the times of the writing. So in your notebooks, we're on page 24. We have three more prophets to talk about here, about the times of their writing and the last three prophets in the minor prophets. And so let's turn to those three, and we'll start with Haggai. And Zechariah, we kind of put those two together. Remember, they were a team, both of those men. And so open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. We've read this scripture before, but it describes the time. Remember the audience here of Haggai and Zechariah. They're writing to the returned exiles from Babylon. They've come back to the land. And, of course, the temple had been destroyed. They've been rebuilding it. But the situation here was that the people started the temple. There was some opposition, and they stopped it. So here we pick up Haggai and Zechariah. Of course, we're reading from Ezra, right in, during this time of these two prophets. Let's just read Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jodak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is the times. They're back in Jerusalem. They started the temple. They stopped. And so when Haggai and Zechariah, the times is that, as you see here, that they need to start the temple and finish building it. And, of course, these two prophets, you see here, the prophets of God were supporting them, supporting the people, supporting the governor, Zerubbabel, to get this temple finished. God wanted it to be rebuilt. He promised it to be rebuilt, but the people were not following through. So that's the times of these two prophets writing. And go to the next chapter, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. Ezra 6, 14. It says here, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So again, we find that they went back to get the people to rebuild it, encouraging them. And evidently they were very successful, as we see here from this verse. The temple was completed just like God wanted it to be done. So that's the times of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We can group them together because they're, like I said, a one-two team working. Okay, let's go now to Malachi. Let's look at the times of Malachi. Now remember on the timeline on Malachi, he is the last of the minor prophets. It'll be several years after Haggai and Zechariah that Malachi writes, kind of in the 400s, 440 time frame. So what was the times of Malachi? So the temple's already been rebuilt, the people have returned, and now we find what's going on with the people. So go with me to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. Malachi 2:11. Again, what we find here and what we've been doing in our study here for visitors is, how do we know about the times? Well, we just read their writings and they're rebuking the people. And we find what's going on by the things they wrote in their letters. So let's go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. So let's read verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, here we find that people, as we just read the last part of verse 11, have married the daughter of a foreign god, or the people are marrying foreign women. Now, we say, well, didn't they learn their lesson? Remember when the Israelites came from Egypt and come into the land of Canaan? God instructed the people to kill all the people, do not, you know, have no influence on them. And of course, what they did is they married the foreign women in Canaan and Jerusalem and Judea and all that surrounding area. It caused them problems. It's been a problem throughout their history, marrying foreign women that were not of the Jewish faith. It affected their nation. Okay, so and one of the big things that affected them is it brought idolatry in. It brought idolatry into their lives, and they were worshiping them. Well, one thing you will note here, after the nation of Judah is taken to captivity, this problem of idolatry has completely been solved by God. He has wiped them, this sin, away from them. So ever since they've returned, you can read the three letters, the post-exilic letters, Malachi. You read the New Testament about the Jews, never mention any more idols. All, never again. You find all through the history, but after they come back. So God punished them to such a severe extent. And Isaiah talks about how he double iniquity. They paid their penalty twice over. God removed their idolatry by suffering, destroying the temple and everything. Now they come back. No longer do you say idolatry, but now they've married foreign women. And of course, God had restriction on doing that to keep them pure in their faith. And so here they're getting back. He said, well, haven't they learned a lesson? come on. All these problems of marrying poor women, and here they're going back. So here's the times back in Malachi. So these problems with God's people. In the case of idolatry, it was removed. But again, they're going back to some of the old issues. Now let's go with me to Nehemiah. And hold your finger here at Malachi. We'll be coming back. So let's go to Nehemiah. And let's go to chapter 13. And Nehemiah is also writing during the time of Malachi. So you can learn a lot about the times of Malachi from Nehemiah and vice versa. So chapter 13, verses 23 and 28. 3:23. Again, making the same point we just made. It says, "In those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, from Ammon, from Moab." And drop down to verse 28. "Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horob, so I drew him away from me." So even the priests were involved. So here again, not only have the people, you have the leaders involved. The priests were involved in this thing. Marrying four women, he said in verse 27 and 28. So again, here was a problem. Okay, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 7 through 8. So that's one problem. And there have been some other problems. If we look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee?" And then the answer is, in tithes and offerings. So we know the Jews had specific things that they were to worship God with. They had to tithe, and it was a percent amount, and so forth. And here they are robbing God. Everything that God has done for this nation, bringing it back, rebuilding the temple, providing all the means to rebuild the temple. And now they're giving back to the God. What are they doing? They're robbing him. They're not following the law that they were supposed to follow. And in this specifics, in tithes and offerings. Their offerings weren't what they were supposed to be. And we'll skip this next verse. It kind of makes the same point here. Let's do that. Hold your finger here. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and let's look at verse 10. Now, connected with this, let's read verses 10 through 12. So Nehemiah writes chapter 13, 10 through 12. He says, as Nehemiah, again, it's at the time of Malachi, he says, "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. And all Judah brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse." So again, also part of the law, not only were they to tithe to the Lord, but they are also to take care of the Levites, support the preachers, support the Levites. And you see that actually the ones who offered the sacrifices, here to the Levites, would be offered the sacrifices. But some of the Levites were also the singers, and evidently they were supported by the people. But the people weren't supporting them. The Levites, what are they doing? They're going to their field. They're going on and working. Well, what's going on here? Well, the people are not supporting them like they should have been. So not only were they not tithing, but they weren't supporting the priests like they ought to do. And of course, Nehemiah reprimands them and gets this problem corrected. But again, this is the times of Malachi's writing. So what you see here at the time of Malachi, so you see that they're marrying four women. They're not offering like they should be. They're not supporting the priesthood. And you'll see connected with that is they had some irreverence about worshiping God like they ought to be, having the right attitudes. Okay, so that takes care of lesson number three. So hopefully this has been good background, an understanding of why these, the times of the writing. What were the people like? What are the issues? What are the problems? What was going on politically, militarily, economically, religiously, and more? So with that, we'll go ahead and now move on to the next lesson, lesson number four. And this lesson is, why was the letter written? And in your notebooks, I believe it's page 29. Is where we'll begin. So we'll spend a couple lessons on this. We are running a little bit behind on the schedule, if you've been looking at the schedule, but we'll eventually get to the material. So why was the letter written? What our objective here in this particular unit here is kind of obvious by looking at the title here, is to understand why the letter was written, and by fulfilling this goal, the main message of each letter should be known. Sometimes I like to use analogies to help me understand things, or pictures or objects. Helps me kind of grasp things. And when I look at this particular unit, I think about building a house. And I'm not a builder of a house, but you know, there's some basic things we know about a house, right? It's got a foundation, it's got framing, got rooms, carpet, painting, sheetrock, plumbing, everything like that. What I like in building a house, to why this letter is written, is like the foundation. And so in your homes, you have a foundation, right? And your foundation is designed for your home. It's certain square feet thickness. It's so thick. It's probably got rebar in it to support it. And that foundation was designed to hold your house, both the size and the weight and how many stories that you have. And it's pretty obvious if you go downtown, the foundations for skyscrapers are much, much different. So a foundation is kind of key. It kind of sets what the house is going to be about. And in our next lesson, lesson five, when we talk about what was written, there we're looking at the framing. It's kind of the structure of the house. So the framing you put on top of the foundation, and you see, well, here we got this particular room and this size, and you got these counters. And so when we look at what was written, we look at the outline, that is like the framing of the house in a different room. So we're dealing with the foundation. And in this particular study that we are engaged in on minor prophets, I would say there are probably three very critical, important lessons. And this is the first one. And why it's important here is this is really, you know, why was this letter written? What was the purpose behind it? And if we get that in our minds here, we have accomplished a lot in this study. What we're trying to do as we go through why these letters was written is use the text. We've got the background of the nations. We've got background on the prophet. And now we're going to kind of look at why these letters were written. And again, it's one of the critical pieces. So let's just start with this first one, and we're going to do these in order that we find them in the Bible. So we'll start with Hosea and look at why was Hosea written. Again, we have the background. So what I've done here is, and you've seen here what we've tried to do, is I've tried to capitalize in a very simple, straightforward statement what I believe the letter was written. And then I've asked you to kind of fill in the blanks and read these verses here to kind of see where I'm getting this information from and step further study of the book. So when we look at Hosea and why it was written, we have fill in the blanks that you probably have done this already. What was it? Why was it written? You see here, what I put down here was to inform Israel that the Lord was going to bring an end to the nation due to their iniquity and offer a final call of repentance to avoid destruction. So a real simple message here. Reason why, you know, he's going to bring an end to the nation and a final call for repentance before they're brought into destruction. So let's look at some of these verses here. Go ahead and just read the verses that are with the points here. And hopefully you'll see these points here. So we begin at the very beginning of the letter. So many times when you read Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, in many cases, say prophetic, you'll find the reason very close to the front of the book. So here we find it says, "And the Lord said to him," and this is picking up the story of how Homer was to marry Gomer. And then we're picking up in that story. It says, "And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." Jehu was one of the northern kings. He says, "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." So this son that Gomer and Hosea have, Jezreel, his name meant that the kingdom is going to come to an end. So that tells us that's kind of why, you know, and we're going to see this continual message here. So Hosea is writing to tell that God's going to bring an end to your nation. And you may ask yourself, well, why did God even bother? If they've sinned and they've had the prophets all through their history, they had the law, they had the priest. Well, that's God's dealing. I mean, His providence, His love, you know, you see, still reaching out to this nation. He said, yeah, I'm going to bring it in. We're going to see a little later on also a call to repentance. Go to chapter 13 of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 9. Here it says, we're picking up here, talking about some prophetic statements or discourses that are made. It says in verse 9, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." So what? He's going to destroy them. And why? Of course, their iniquity. The people are against God. They're not following His will. And drop down to verse 16. It says, "Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed into pieces, and the pregnant women will be ripped open." So many times, the northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. And so you'll see a lot of times in the prophets, Samaria being used to represent the northern kingdom. But here, the northern kingdom, found guilty, is going to fall by the sword. And it gets very graphic here that, you know, it's going to fall along the... on the people and even on the innocents and the pregnant women and the little ones. So clearly, as we read these verses here, and there's many more here, that this nation is going to be brought to an end. And that is one of the reasons why he is writing about the this letter here. Now, so keep that in mind. So that's the main message here. But the second message that goes along with it here is about this return. So go to chapter 6 and verse 1. So again, we've looked at all their iniquities, following the Baals. They've been in idol worship, northern kingdom. They never have gotten a period of going back to God and being moral. They've been wicked all through their since the kingdom was divided. But here, toward the end here, you find this message of returning back to God. God is still reaching out to these people. And then see this, as he writes to Hosea. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." So here you find a call, and you find that throughout. Go to chapter 12 and verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. Again, you find return, return. We find it again here. 12:6. "Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." We know that they were just doing the opposite. They were being very wicked and violent and unjust. But he's telling them, you know, get back, repent, so return to God and to wait for Him. And the last one we'll look at is in chapter 14 and verse 1. As he closes his letter in the last chapter, he says in 14:1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." So you would think here that, you know, how would you deal with a nation like this if you were in a position of putting judgment on a nation? You know, wouldn't you even write the letter? And two, why don't you just announce it and not even, you know, have this appeal? But again, because of who God is, He's still reaching out toward the end of the nation. And just rightly after Hosea, they are taken into captivity in 722 B.C. by Assyria. So it did happen, and Hosea wrote about it, and it came to play. Okay, let's go to the next prophet. We could turn to the prophet Joel. Now, some prophets, some letters, we have a lot more information from, a lot more details that we could use. Joel is one where limited information. Remember, we talked about we don't know exactly when Joel was written. We put it in the 800 B.C. We don't know who the Joel was. There were many Joels in the Bible. There's not a lot of significant events that you can tie Joel down to help date and understand it better. So it's one of those books that a lot of background information is lacking. But the message here is pretty clear why it was written. So here we have Joel. What was Joel's point? And very clear as you start reading it is to alert Judah that the day of the Lord is near. And remember in Scripture, when you hear about the day of the Lord is near, it's talking about God's judgment. And what that judgment is, you got to look at the context and look at other supporting verses to know what that is. Okay, so the judgment day is near, and he pleads to them, return to me with all your heart, and if they do, God will bless them. So let's look at Joel and see this particular message and the reason why it was written and brought out. So you go to chapter 1, verse 15. I think we've read this before when we looked at Joel. And here we find, you've noticed, if you looked at the markings and you read Joel, we've highlighted some key markings in the book of Joel. One is the day of the Lord. And we have that in verse 1:15. It says, alas. So alas, what, when you say alas, you're trying to alert people, right? Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so here is a warning or an alert. Judgment is coming, and it's coming from the Lord. Go down to chapter 2, and again you'll see Joel is one book trying to wake the people up, to alert them. In chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet. Well, why do they blow trumpets in the Old Testament times and in other times? Well, it's to alert people, to signify something. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion. And then this is parallelism in poetic writing. And then it says, and a sound and alarm. This lines are parallel to the preview. And a sound alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has not been anything like it, nor there will be anything after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, a fire behind them, flames burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. So just some very figurative pictures about the day of the Lord and judgment. Drop down to verse 11. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? So you see from these passages here the alertness about this alarm, about the day of the Lord coming. So one thing you will find in the prophets, minor prophets, is always, we said, you know, one of the purposes of minor prophets was written was to get the people to back to faith, return back to God, and call to repentance. And you find, we just read about that in Hosea, we find the same kind of message here in Joel. And there's a message of about this judgment has come because of their wickedness. And so he's appealing to the people to return. Go down to chapter 2 in verse 12 through 13. It says, yet now, declares the Lord, return to me. Remember, we read in Hosea, return to me, return to me, return to me. Tell the people to repent. It says, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So if they return, God's going to relent of the judgment that he's going to bring upon them. We find also here in Joel about the judgment, the alertness, get them to return. But there's also a blessing if they do repent, if they do return. Stay in chapter 2 and go down to verses 18 through 20. He says, after this judgment is a call to repentance in the first part of this chapter, and then the message kind of changes in verse 18. And this is 18 through 20. So then, after they return, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make your reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into parched and desolate land, and his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea, and his stench will arise, and his foul smell will come up, for he has done great things. And so here we clearly see the blessings that God is going to bring upon the people if they return to him. Okay, so that's Joel. Again, you can see these messages here are pretty simple, straightforward, and that's the whole purpose of that, to kind of to get it in a simple statement so that we can understand what's going on here. Okay, let's now move to Amos. Now, remember, when we're doing these books, they're not in chronological order. Amos was actually before Hosea. And, of course, we know Amos was also written to the northern kingdom. And we remember the times of Hosea, the wicked times, where they're just as wicked during the time of Amos. Remember, Hosea is afterwards. People did not get better. Likely they got worse. But Amos is written to the same audience, same people. And you remember Amos. Remember, he was the farmer. He was the herdsman from the south. God sent this prophet from the south to the north to preach. And so what was his message? What did Amos, what was his message? Well, very similar to Hosea. He says, listen to the word of the Lord, that the nation will go into exile. So here we find Amos a little bit different from Hosea. Hosea is definitely a message of returning and repentance. But here Amos says, well, your nation's going to go into exile and listen to the message that he brings. So go to Amos now. Go to chapter 3. The first thing, we're going to read these verses here, but one thing I want you to note here as you look at your text, note the first three words of chapters 3, 4, and 5. They're all the same. Hear this word. Hear this word. And so in our, when we wrote why this letter was written, you see here, listen to the word of the Lord. So this is an appeal. Over and over, Amos is going to say, listen, 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 hear the word. Okay, and let's look at 3:1. He says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. And then drop down to the same chapter 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgression, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Remember, Bethel was one of the cities in the northern kingdom. That's where, you remember when the kingdom divided and Jeroboam won, didn't want to have any part with the southern kingdom. The problem was is that God instructed the people, the Israelites, both north and south, to worship in Jerusalem. Well, Jeroboam won, started his own religious service, and one of them was in Bethel. Bethel and Dan were the two cities in the northern kingdom to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem to worship. But here we find, he says, I will punish the altars of Bethel. That's where they used to worship in the northern kingdom. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. You see here Amos, as he writes, he's writing from a real, you might say, a harsh, very emphatic, very kind of end of times for them. As we read that, you know, that things are going to be cut off, things are going to be destroyed, things are going to perish. You know, he just keeps emphasizing and emphasizing that. Go to chapter 4. And again, he says here, hear the word, you cows of Bashan who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Okay, so here you have the picture here, meat hooks and fish hooks. Hauling the people away as if they would haul a animal carcass or a fish with a hook. And so he clearly, real brazen language here about their judgment and very graphically how Amos is using this language. I made the point here, I think when we were talking about the prophets, how Amos was very similar to John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist was. He stood up to the Pharisees and very harsh and straightforward and hard on them. You see the same type of man here as he talks here to the leaders. Got down to verses 10 through 12. He said, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Okay, drop down to chapter 5. It says, hear this word which I take up for you, O dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, She lieth neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. Thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one who goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. And in verse 27 in chapter 5, he says, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And there's many more passages. We won't read them for sake of the time. But again, you get this message. Amos is clear. He says, listen, your nation has come to an end. You're going to exile, period. And he describes it graphically over and over again, using different figures and very harsh in language. But that's why Amos was written, to tell them that they're going to the exile and to listen. Okay, let's move on now to, after Amos, we have Obadiah. So let's go to Obadiah. Now, you know that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible, only one chapter. And again, you know, it has a purpose. And what we find here in Obadiah, and we've talked about Obadiah was written to the Edomites. And so it's clear, its message is real simple, is to announce a judgment on Edom because of the violence, ill will that they have done to Jacob, which they're referring here to Judah. So let's look at some verses here. Starting in chapter, there's only one chapter, and down in verse 4. Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. One thing, I think I mentioned this when we were talking about Edom. Remember where Edom was located at? It was a country located south, kind of east of the Dead Sea. And they had a mountain range. There are a lot of mountains. And one of the key mountains was Mount Seir. And they, because they were jealous of Judah, you know, they always were saying how Mount Seir was better than Mount Jerusalem, where the temple was. And so when it says here, you build high like an eagle, they're referring to some of their towns, Mount Seir and their communities. They were high up in the mountains. And so here Obadiah is saying, well, even though you're high up in your mountains, you're going to be brought down, of course, brought down by the Lord. Okay, drop down to verse 6. It says, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and her hidden treasures searched out. So it will be looted. It will be ransacked. All her treasures will be gone. And then down in verse 10, it kind of gives the reason why. We talked about, I think, this earlier. Why is this happening to Edom? It says, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. And so that's the reason why, is because of the violence. I think we talked about, when we talked about the times that Obadiah wrote, we talked about the Edomites and their hatred between them and Israel, Judah, and went through their history, and we talked a lot about that. So, again, message here in Obadiah is straightforward. It's clear. Any comments on these messages as we've kind of gone through them? Hopefully, as you've gone through and been doing the reading and hopefully filled in the blanks here, hopefully you see these things. And if you have any differences, if you say, well, I think the reason why these books were written for this reason and it was different than what I had, let me know, or a refinement, or you have more detail to add, you want to add, let us know. Okay, now Jonah will be the last one we'll cover for today. And so why was Jonah written? A lot of these books, the message or reason why they're written is sometimes obvious by who it was written to. And of course, Jonah, where did Jonah go? Well, he went to Nineveh. We remember the story. So why was Jonah written? Well, the reason Jonah was written is to go tell Nineveh that the judgment from God is coming because of their wickedness. So let's go to Jonah now and just look at some key verses here to note this. I think of all the minor prophets, so I think one we're probably most familiar with is Jonah. Probably read this story to our children. Very familiar story. But in chapter 1, verse 2 says, but Jonah arose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship where he was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, he's leaving, but he says in verse 2, what does the Lord tell Jonah? He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." So here we see clearly it's judgment. He's going to tell them that when you cry against it, you're issuing a cry of judgment. And why? It tells them, well, because of their wickedness. Okay, and then chapter 3, verse 2, in Jonah, it says, again, here we remember the story. Chapter 3, Jonah finally gets back, and we'll see what he says here. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation, which I'm going to tell you." And, of course, a lot of that was what we've already read. But then in verse 4, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" And then 8 through 10, "And when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach this message of judgment because of their wickedness," of course, we knew he had a lot of resistance to that and did a lot of things to go against God. But surprisingly, here's his judgment issued. They're going to go into, as Jonah wrote, in 40 days. But what happens? In verse 8 through 10 tells us, "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the wickedness which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Jonah preached to Nineveh. Judgment was coming for the wickedness, and we find that he did do that. And so that's the reason why the book of Jonah was written. Okay, so we'll pick up here on Wednesday with the remaining books, so why they're written. Hopefully you can go over that. But what I do want to do here with the last few minutes here is to look at some messages here. You know, so we've studied these prophets. We've read about them. We see their wickedness. Again, we need to take these things and take and apply it to our lives. So what do we learn from this? So one of the message here we find, and it's an overriding message that we find throughout the prophets, is for them to repent for their iniquities that the people have committed. Well, this call that God sent these minor prophets to these different nations, you know, God is still calling us to repent when we sin and we fall away. And so this call, when we says, where's our call? Well, we're reading these. Remember, one of the reasons why we're studying the Old Testament and these minor prophets, as we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is we're studying these examples. And 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the examples that they were evil examples. They were things that people craved that they should not crave. Well, why are we studying them? Well, the prophet Paul said, well, we study these things so that we do not fall in the same trap. We take heed lest we fall. So this call is just pertinent to us today as we look at our lives. And we should not delude ourselves that this call is not applicable to us in this messianic age. And hopefully, as we read these people, remember these were God's people that these prophets are writing to primarily. They got away from following God's law. It can happen to us too. And we should not delude ourselves, well, we're too good. We got the Bible. We got the Messiah. We got all these things. And it's not going to happen to us. We cannot fall away. Well, brethren, that's exactly what the devil wants us to do. We can fall away. We need to protect ourselves, be alert to the evils of the world, and to protect ourselves and not fall away, because we can do just like these people fell away as these minor prophets wrote. Okay, I think our time is up, so we'll go ahead and end the class. Thank you for your participation. Continue to do the review questions, and we'll pick up where we left off on this.